You can find your seats. As you're finding your seats, I want to make one brief announcement. As you know, here at the church, we do take your safety and security very seriously. We do have a security team. You probably don't see them because that's the idea. But they have asked me if you guys would be so kind to remember not to keep or to stay out of the foyer during the services. Back there, we check in the kids, not to gather back there. And if you need to step out of the service, parents, because some of the younger kids are acting up, you can go downstairs or into the hallway, but not to gather in the back because that's our security area. That's where we, you know, do what we need to do to keep you all safe. So I know there's a couch back there, and it's very comfortable. We ask if you would stay in the sanctuary for us so that we can continue to do a good job with that. Amen? Well, good morning. This morning, we continue in the book of Exodus. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. I shared a lot with you last week. When I looked at how much we went through, I said, oh my goodness, that was quite a bit. And I didn't get all the way through verse 19. That's okay, because we're going to finish the chapter today. But as we get into chapter 23 of the book of Exodus in verse 19, we'll pick it up and then we'll go through the rest of the chapter and then some. I want you to remember that these laws all really come down to God wanting his people to be faithful to him. He's faithful to us, amen? He's faithful, and he wants us to remain faithful to him. So all of these laws break down into one of two categories, really, being faithful to God and loving others. And so this morning, as we open his word, may the Lord give us that understanding and wisdom. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, committing to you this service today in our hearts, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts, make it abundantly clear to us what you desire from us and desire to do through us and in us. Lord, we now surrender our hearts to you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the 9 people who were baptized yesterday. We thank you for the work that you're preparing in their hearts for them to do for your glory. We pray that you would remind them of that commitment, both the children and the adults, and give them all the wisdom and understanding and knowledge they need that comes from fearing you, reverencing you, and serving you. And now just bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start by looking at the latter part of verse 19 in chapter 23 of the book of Exodus. We just talked about the fall feasts, we talked about all the feasts, but we talked specifically about the fall feast at the end of our study. And then I looked and I realized we didn't get to that last half of the verse, and it's probably a good thing because this is a little involved. I want to remind you that there are dietary laws in the book of Leviticus for the Jewish people. There are dietary laws. This is not one of them. These dietary laws are important to the Jews, but let me remind you that we are not in that section of the Bible that talks about dietary restrictions. So we get to a verse that says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And you might be inclined to think, oh, a dietary restriction? Because there are many, but not in this portion of the Bible. So what is this all about? Well, listen, this was, at that time, a pagan fertility practiced by the nations around them. This was a cruel and superstitious practice intended to promote fertility. Remember that the theme here is to not get into those pagan practices, to not serve other gods. That's what we're talking about in the context of these chapters. We're not talking about dietary restrictions. They were reminded to reject all of the idolatrous practices and trust in the Lord for his provision. And so in that context, he mentions this fertility practice. Now, I'll give you a little test. If I said there's a rule, and this isn't a rule, but let's say I said there's a rule that you shouldn't carve a jack-o'-lantern, what would I be restricting you from doing? Practicing the holiday known as Halloween. Right, exactly. Now, again, I'm not saying that, but I'm using that as an example. And so, or if I were to say around Easter time, you know, don't paint colored eggs. Again, not anything wrong with that. I'm not suggesting that. But those things do, the colored eggs do sort of come from a pagan fertility rite. So maybe you do that. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying, if I were to say don't color eggs, I would be saying don't practice Easter in that way. Just like a jack-o'-lantern points us to Halloween. This practice points to a fertility rite in the same way. Now, here's the problem. A misinterpretation of this scripture is responsible for certain Jewish dietary laws that are practiced today. Nowhere else in the law will you find any dietary restriction related to meat and milk. And so for this reason, Jews will not eat meat and dairy during the same meal. Perhaps you're aware of this. They have separate plates for meat and dairy. So you have to wait a certain amount of time. Let's say, first of all, lasagna, no cheese, if it's got meat. No meat, you can do cheese. So that's how they live. Listen, if you want to live that way, that's fine. But Jews have followed this misinterpretation and as a result are practicing what they think is a dietary law. It's actually a restriction on idolatry. So that goes to show you what happens. And Jesus ran into this with the Jews in his day. They'd take a word and they'd run with it. And so they looked at this and they said, well, this is the reason why we can't have meat or dairy meat and dairy together in a meal. Now, I have a very good friend, or had a very good friend for many years, who was Orthodox Jew. She lived right here in Passaic for a while, and we carpooled together. And I asked her about this, and she asked her rabbi. And the answer was, her name is Rachel. Rachel, sometimes you just have to obey the law without understanding it. Interesting. I think that's very interesting. I would encourage you to understand the Word of God. And not just blindly obey things without understanding them, which is why we come together on Sunday mornings. So that's that. Let's move on. Now, the Lord speaks to Moses in chapter 23, verse 20. We begin to see he speaks to Moses at Mount Sinai concerning his covenant, and Moses receives a promise of victory concerning the conquest of the land of Canaan. The next big event on their calendar within the next year or two is to go into the promised land. Now, I know you're probably aware that they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, but that wasn't God's plan. That was God's judgment because they failed to trust God. God is faithful. They were not. And as a consequence, they wandered in the wilderness for an additional 38 years. Then you have the 40 years of wandering. It was supposed to be, the legitimate wilderness experience was supposed to be around 2 years, give or take. But when they, and we'll see this, get to the border of the promised land in Kadesh Barnea, they refuse to go into the land because they don't trust God. They see the giants and they figure that, you know what, it's too much trouble. We're afraid. And so they choose not to trust God. And that's why it takes so long. But God is at this point preparing them for this imminent opportunity to enter the promised land. And so he says to them in verses 20 through 26, "See, I am sending a messenger or an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion. Notice, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel or my messenger will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hivites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before," notice again, "do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you. None will miscarry or be barren in all your land. I will give you a full lifespan." Now, notice the promise. It's the promise of fertility. Is it not? Is it not? It's the promise of the very thing that these pagan practices promised. So the reason of the restriction on the pagan fertility rites was because they needed to look to God to make them prosperous, bless them, make them fertile, and grow them as a nation. If you look at that in context, it's very clear that this is not a dietary restriction, but rather a restriction on idolatry. That is exactly what God is saying in this context. And to specifically mention, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will give you a full lifespan, keys us in to why there was this restriction on boiling a, as it says, cooking a young goat in its mother's milk. This is an interesting promise because the Lord was going to send a messenger, an angel, a messenger to protect the Israelites from all their enemies. The messenger of Jehovah, or the word of the Lord, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, the Son of God. So what we're seeing here in the wilderness is that Jesus, the Son of God, in human form, not in human flesh, for we know that it would be in the future where he would take on flesh, be born as a child, through the incarnation, become man, and dwell with mankind. But that's not to say that Jesus couldn't, like the angels, take on human form. We see this many, many times in the scriptures. Many, many times. In fact, back during the time of COVID on Wednesday evenings when everyone was afraid to leave their homes, we used to do a Zoom study. And at that point, we did do our Sunday studies here. But on Wednesdays, we decided there were only a handful of people that were logging in. And we had that study. And I actually went through, from the beginning of the Bible, all of the appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, sometimes referred to as a theophanies or a Christophanies. And we had these studies, the home studies really, and discussions about each of those instances, and there was plenty of material to cover, believe me. But this is one of them. You have a messenger, an angel, or if I like the word messenger because that's what angel means. Now, sometimes it can mean an angelic messenger. Sometimes it means a human messenger. In this case, it's the messenger bringing the word of God. The word of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, sometimes called the angel of the Lord, which again simply means the word of God. And who is the word of God who made his dwelling with us? It's Jesus. So I love this because it tells me that Jesus was there, the Son of God was there with them, the person of the Son of God. He was there with the Israelites in the wilderness experience. They would be protected by the angel of the Lord. And he had directed, if you'll remember back in chapter 14, he had actually directed the pillar of cloud or fire to protect the Israelites from Pharaoh while they were crossing the Red Sea. Some people think that that's the messenger of Jehovah or the angel that was protecting them. No, that's the pillar of cloud. That's the pillar of cloud and fire, the Shekinah glory of God. But Jesus was there. Now, why is that important? Well, most people would not know that unless they read the text, and most people would think, well, what do you mean Jesus was there in the Exodus? That's the Jewish scriptures. Why was he there? Well, he's the Son of God. And let me ask you something. In your life, in the difficulties, in the challenges, in the trials, is Jesus there? Say amen, right? He's there. He's in the midst of it. Sometimes it's not glaringly apparent. In this text, you could kind of go over that paragraph and miss that. We're talking about, notice, whose name is in him? God's name is in him. So we know about whom we're speaking. And so the Israelites were commanded to do what? To listen to the messenger of God. He is the voice of the Lord. They're to listen. He was to be obeyed, for the name of God, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, is in him. He would victoriously lead them to conquer the Canaanites. So yes, it's true, Joshua will lead the armies as a general. But the commander-in-chief is none other than Jesus Christ himself, as we'll see in future studies. I love that because I would hate to think that God just, you know, gave us his will, sent us out there and say, hey, let me know how it works out. And maybe you're going through some challenges right now. Maybe you're dealing with some difficult circumstances. I mean, who isn't, right? I know some of you have had, you've been grieving this week, deaths in the family, and some accidents, and I've spoken with some of you, and you know, it's a tough time for some people here. And it's so important to know that Jesus walks with you, that he leads you. You need to just continue to listen to him, let him comfort and direct you and protect you. But you're not alone. You'll never walk alone, as that song says. And so, the Israelites, commanded to reject idolatry and worship the Lord, to renounce and completely destroy Canaanite idolatry, they would be abundantly blessed as they worship the Lord. And then we see that the Lord would do the work. He would drive the Canaanites out of the land and give it to the Israelites. Now, I'm not interested in having a political conversation today about who the Promised Land belongs to, because there have been times where it didn't belong to Israel, like at this point, and then the Lord gave it to them, and they lost it, as we've been studying on Wednesdays in the book of Jeremiah, through rebellion and idolatry. Here's the thing you need to understand. It's very simple. God will not allow idolaters to inhabit his land. That's pretty simply put. Yes, it is the Jewish homeland today politically and for other reasons, but idolaters are not allowed in the scriptures to inhabit the land, at least not for very long. So he took his own people out of the Promised Land because they turned to idolatry. And he took out the Canaanites because they were idolaters. And for many, many years, after the Romans conquered and destroyed that part of the city of Jerusalem, but also destroyed their culture and sent them into diaspora, the Jews were not in the Promised Land. And they weren't idolaters, but they had become corrupt, because what had they done? They had rejected Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Jerusalem was conquered, it was besieged and destroyed, the temple was destroyed, ultimately the city was destroyed, and for thousands of years they were in diaspora. So you'll see that if we're not obedient to God, we can't receive and inherit the blessings of God. So what can you do to make sure that you continue to receive the blessings of God? Don't turn to other gods and worship God, and don't rebel against him. Very simple message. Now, right now, the Jews are gathered in their homeland in unbelief. The nation as a whole is not serving Jesus Christ. Many of them love God. They don't understand that Jesus is the Son of God, or they reject that truth. But God has chosen to bring them back in the land for his purposes, the way they were in the land when Jesus came the first time. But Jesus will come again, but before that happens, about 3.5 years before Christ comes again, they're going to be taken out of the land again. Why, I wonder? Could it be because they refuse to receive Jesus Christ? But they will, in that day when Christ returns, they'll mourn for him whom they have pierced, as one mourns for their only son, Zechariah tells us. So there is this back and forth that the Jewish people have experienced in the Promised Land because they have not always served God. Let that not be a testimony in our lives. May we continually receive his blessing because we love him, are obedient, and worship him and only him. Amen? So let's read verses 27 through verse 33. I will send my terror, God says, ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the Mediterranean Sea, from the desert to the river, that would be the Euphrates River. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. We see that emphasized again. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. So you see the overwhelming theme in this section is a restriction and a prohibition against paganism, idolatry, and worshiping false gods. That's the context. So that's the promise the Lord gives them. He would supernaturally give them the victory over their enemies. Now, there's an insect called the Palestinian hornet. It's really more of a wasp, but it was a vicious, stinging insect in that part of the land. I don't know if you've ever encountered, let's say, yellow jackets or hornets or wasps or even bees. Not a pleasant experience once they start to sting, right? So this is an insect that existed at that time, and it seems the Lord may have sent hornets to soften their defenses against Israel. He may have even actually used hornets. It may be an analogy, it may be an idiom, it may be a figurative, but it may actually be literal that he sent in these insects and it softened their defenses so that when they were attacked by the Israelites, they did not have any good defense. I certainly wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that. But he would systematically drive out their enemies in order to preserve the land, and he would give them the entire land of Canaan, notice from Egypt to Syria. It's quite a bit of land. Now, those anti-Semitic protesters that we see so often around the world, but especially in our nation, and especially in this part of our nation and on college campuses, they chant this, from the river to the sea. And what they're really saying is, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, we want to wipe out the nation of Israel. And, you know, it's kind of lame that some of the people have said, well, that's not what we mean. No, but that's what you're saying. And some people have made excuses, but the truth is, these are anti-Semitic chants that are steeped in the kind of hatred that produced the Third Reich. And isn't it amazing that people like this will call other people fascists and Nazis? They are the ones that are bringing that type of thinking and hate to our culture. It is abominable. It is horrible. And I believe God will deal with it. And so we need to pray against that, because there is no good reason to promote hate of any kind in our culture. But they chant from the river to the sea, and yet I see from the river to the sea, God is going to bless his people. Can I hear an amen? So you could also turn it around and say, yes, from the river to the sea, the land will belong to God's people, and God's people will be blessed as they obey God and serve him. Would that be fair to say? Amen? So I look at that, and it's not that the words are as offensive as the meaning behind them on the part of anti-Semites. But I thought that was very interesting, from the river to the sea, and it's mentioned there. But not the way that people mention it today at all. So there's that. And they were to make no treaties or alliances with these people. They were to completely destroy and remove them from the land. And the only real danger they posed was that of what we call infiltration. Now, the word infiltration is interesting. It's a word that was used to describe pneumonia many years ago. Because, as I found out when I had pneumonia as a young person in my early 20s, infiltration isn't an outside germ. It's an inside germ that, because you're weak, maybe from other causes, could be related to sickness or illness, or it could be just that you're run down, not getting enough sleep and not taking good care of yourself and eating right, which in my case, was the case. I was in my early 20s running myself ragged, stressed out, how I wish I could go back and live those years differently, but I can't. And I ended up getting pneumonia, and I found out it was called infiltration because the germs that live in our bodies get the upper hand when we're run down. So the only danger for them was that the people that were already there would get the upper hand. Infiltration. I'm very concerned about that in our nation and in our culture today. I think the only danger to our culture today is that of infiltration. That is, we talk about Iranian terror cells. We talk about people who've crossed over the border over the last 4 years. We don't really know what's happening within our own borders, and it's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. Things are getting better, but we've got a ways to go yet before the problem is solved. And so I think about that. I think about those within our nation that have either come into our nation or being supported by, like, the Soros Foundation and other left-wing progressive organizations funding communist, socialist, and anti-American activities. That's called infiltration. So I caution you, pray for our nation specifically, that we don't become so weak as a people spiritually that those forces, spiritual forces within our nation, don't get the upper hand and we end up with double pneumonia, if you will. That's my greatest concern. I'm not concerned about an outside force. I'm not at all. I mean, many of our leaders over the years, and Abraham Lincoln was one of them, talked about how America really, if it's going to fall, it's going to fall from within, not from without. And so I pray for our great nation and our culture, and I worry about that. That was what God warned them about. And sure enough, what do you think happened? When they fell, when they were taken into captivity, when they were judged, it was because they, within, had turned their backs on God. That is a great warning. So now we go into chapter 24. And Moses received the promise of the Lord's covenant with his people Israel. And so it starts in verses 1 and 2. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, that's his brother, Nadab and Abihu, those are his nephews, Moses' nephews, and 70 of the elders of Israel, you are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord, and the others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. So there is this exclusivity that we'll see later in our studies, where the high priests and the leaders were able to enter the presence of God. Moses, Aaron, ultimately, Nadab and Abihu are given positions within the priesthood, not high priest, but positions within the priesthood. And they are closer to the worship and the sacrificial system that God implements. But the elders are in the next tier, and then you have the people. And so when they set up the tabernacle, which we'll be getting into next month, there is a sort of ring of exclusivity. There's the Holy of Holies. And the high priest can only go in there during their worship, can only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, we'll see. But only the high priest, and only once a year. Then you have the holy place, which is outside, and the priests can go into this area, but just the priests. Then you have the courtyard outside the tabernacle where the Levites could go, because the Levites are descended from the same tribe of Levi as the priests, but the priests and the Levites were exclusively allowed in that part of the tabernacle. And then they had a courtyard. And outside the fence or the courtyard was where everyone else was. Aren't you glad that we are not set up like that in the church? That every one of us is like a high priest in the courts of the temple. We're a kingdom of priests. I love the fact that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are a people of God that can worship God and approach his throne of grace without that exclusivity only for a few people. That's what it meant when Jesus died on the cross and the veil, we'll talk about in future studies, was torn from top to bottom. God opened up the way for man to enter the presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That's the message of the gospel. But the message of the old covenant is to prepare us for the message of the gospel. And so at this point, there is a restriction, many restrictions, many, many restrictions. But that's to show us that we need Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And when he comes, he makes a way where there was no way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Amen? So the Lord invited Moses and the leaders of Israel into his presence. He calls Moses to bring Aaron, Aaron's two eldest sons, and the 70 elders with him up to the mountain. By the way, Moses had recently, through the counsel of his father-in-law, Jethro, appointed 70 elders. The nation had appointed 70 elders, and this was for communication's sake. So Moses could communicate to the priests could communicate to the elders could communicate to the tribes could communicate to the clans, and the clans to the families. And this way, they had a means of communicating very rapidly, which we're going to see happens in the back and forth between God through Moses to the elders to the people. And he warned all that he was speaking to all of the leaders, that all but Moses must keep their distance as they worship the Lord. Again, there's our restriction. Now, Moses confirmed the Lord's covenant with his people Israel. So you have this sort of back and forth. Look at verses 3 through 8. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Notice he wrote it down. This is why we have the books of the law, because Moses wrote things down. All right, that's so important. He recorded this history. There are some who would suggest that the history was just oral history. Much of it was oral history until it was written down by Moses. And we have the first five books of the law, the books of Moses, given to us through the recording of a man who was highly educated in the court of the Egyptians, could certainly read and write, I'm sure, several languages, could speak several languages, and communicated for us the very books we're studying in the Bible. And that includes the creation account. That includes the book of Genesis. But those accounts were written down and recorded before Moses. All Moses did was take those accounts and compile them into the books of Moses. But once we get to Exodus, that's Moses' life. He lived through the book of Exodus. So he records that history himself, and then, of course, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But all of this was compiled, at least Genesis compiled, and then the rest of the books written by Moses. So I point that out because Moses is also a historian, and you can trust the accounts in the Word of God. It is not a fantasy. It is history. I hear about this idea that prehistory or prehistoric. There really is no prehistoric. All history is recorded by God in some way, right? So understand something. We can trust the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Okay. So, back to where we were in the Word. Back in verse 6, I believe. Where did I leave off here? I got into that and I talked. Okay, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant. Notice the book of the covenant. This was already being written down. And read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so, confirming the covenant, confirming also that the people agreed to obey the word of the Lord. Now, why is that important? Because when you and I, when we agree to do something, we should be people of our word. Amen? Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Amen? Being a person of the word, of the covenant, being a person that trusts God and obeys God requires that you agree to do so, and then as you agree to do so, you follow through. So I just want to take a moment and talk about follow through, especially for those of you who were baptized yesterday. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect because you're not going to be perfect. But you need to remember what just happened and follow through with your commitment to the Lord. Amen? Follow through. I remember when I was playing tennis, and I remember how important follow through was. Follow through was essential. If you didn't follow through, you couldn't play tennis. Let me tell you something. If you don't follow through, you're not going to be able to serve God. Amen? Got to follow through. Now, I know that tennis is passe now. Everybody's talking pickleball, right? I don't play pickleball. I know many of you do, and I don't know if you need follow through with pickleball, but I know you do in tennis. Please, those of you who have recently made commitments to Christ, those of you who have recently been baptized, follow through. The number one way that you and I, that we can follow through in our commitment to Christ, it's pretty simple. Stay in the Word of God. How can you make sure you're going to stay in the Word of God? Show up to church once in a while. Actually, like once a week, at least maybe twice a week, and you will follow through. What is the secret? Oh, Pastor Tim, what's the secret? The secret sauce. Like, what is it to being faithful to God? I'm going to tell you, going back almost 40 years, I've done one thing, just one thing that I've been consistent with that's made all the difference in the world. Now, there's other things I've done consistently, but this one thing, I go to church once a week, twice a week. All right? So that, to me, is the most important thing, not because church attendance is important, but because follow-through is essential. Amen? So, he summons the elders. He solicits a response from the people. Remember, the elders would have summoned the people by tribe and clan. They solicit their response. And the elders would have reported the response of the people to Moses. But the people had responded by agreeing to obey the word of the Lord. They agreed. They agreed. Will they follow through? No. That's a problem. Some will, but very few. And as a consequence of that, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We'll get to that. So, writes down all of the laws that he had received in what he calls the Book of the Covenant. And he worships the Lord through sacrifice, even though the tabernacle had not yet been set up. The temple wouldn't be built for many years. The system of sacrificial worship goes back to the Garden of Eden. When God initiated the sacrificial system, remember he provided clothes for them, skins for them, Skins come from animals. Those animals were sacrificed. God provided the first sacrifice for Adam and Eve. And then they began to worship God through sacrifice. Cain tried to work around that. He tried to worship God through his works, his actions. But Abel worshiped God through sacrifice. Who was accepted? Abel. Because sacrifice is the way that God desires to be worshiped. And this goes on through Abraham and through Noah, through Abraham, all the way up until the time that we're studying about today. So understand, it's always been a sacrificial system, always. It will be refined, there will be laws, there will be rules, but at this point, Moses worships the Lord through sacrifice and represents the people before the Lord. He reads God's laws to the people and they confirm their promise to obey him. So I'm going to do a little bit of this today. Sometimes we do this during communion. But it's always good to reaffirm our faith. It's always good to reaffirm our commitment. And it says that Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded in verse 3 with one voice, and they said, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Now, I'm not asking anyone here to stop eating shellfish or no pork. We're not talking about the dietary laws. But as it relates to serving God, can we say that together? I'm going to say it and then you repeat it. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Amen. And it starts with that commitment. Now we work on the follow-through. So I look at this and I see what God is doing. He's getting them to commit. He confirmed the Lord's covenant with his people through the blood of the sacrifice. Now, the old covenant was dependent on Israel's obedience confirmed by the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant is dependent on Christ's obedience confirmed by his blood. I'm going to repeat that so you can see the difference between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant was dependent on Israel's obedience and confirmed by the blood of bulls and goats. But the new covenant is dependent on Christ's obedience confirmed by his blood. Much better covenant. Amen? That's why we call it the new or better covenant. It is the covenant established in the blood of Christ. So then we get to verses 9 through 18. And here, Moses and the leaders of Israel enter the Lord's holy presence. Now, this is a great place to end our study because it's fascinating in so many ways. You're going to see that the leaders of Israel are going to see God. Now, let's qualify that seeing God means seeing Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because the scripture is replete with examples that say no one has ever seen God at any time. Speaking of Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. No one's ever seen God. That is, other than God himself, right? Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. However, how many times in the Old Covenant did people see God? Not God Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, the Son of God, the messenger of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human form. And then when he came as flesh, we saw God. He said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So both things can be true. It can be true that no one's ever seen God at any time, and yet we've seen God. Because the definition of God in no one's ever seen God is God in all of his glory and majesty and in inapproachable light dwells God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit more than our puny human bodies could receive or experience. And so what did God do? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he came and the Word who was with God and was God, the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who created everything, because nothing was created that wasn't created by him. He created all things by him, all things consist. That same God who in verse 14 of John's Gospel in chapter 1 says, made his dwelling with us, is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the incarnate Elohim. But no one's ever seen God and all that he is at any time. Now, here I have this for you. Guess what's going to happen when we're resurrected? We're going to see God. Through the person of Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice, we're going to be able to, in our resurrected bodies, be in the presence of Elohim, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all of his glory. That's what the resurrection means for us. Oh, by the way, all of those that we love and have passed on outside of the space-time continuum, they're in the presence of God, an inapproachable light, but they're able to approach. They're able to experience God now, here and now, in their here and now. But in our here and now, we can't. But we have the Holy Spirit living in us. So, okay, remember what Jesus said? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he said he would send the Spirit, but he had to go so that the Spirit could be sent. So they got to see Jesus face to face. And then Jesus ascended. And then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came down upon the 120 believers, which we talked about last week. And no, they didn't see God. No, we can't see God. But how much better is this? You ready? We have God, the Holy Spirit, living in us by faith. He's poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. The scripture tells us. So yes, okay, my eyes can't see, but my heart knows, my spirit is filled. I am one with God, and you are one with God, and we are one with each other. So no one has ever seen God, Elohim, at any time. But people saw Jesus, Old and New Testament, and those who love God are filled with God the Holy Spirit, who is one with God the Father and God the Son. So it's not all bad news. It's actually very good news. Amen? But we're going to be reunited with all those that love God and God in all of his glory. And when we are, you're going to get to see God in a way that you can only see God in the resurrection. You have to pass from this earth in order to experience that. So while death is a negative thing in our minds, it's a positive thing for those that love Christ. Because it means the opportunity to experience these things for all eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's a good word and an encouraging word. So, back to the text. It says in verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction. And then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we have come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. And when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled. I want you to key in on that word, settled. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. And to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain, kind of like the burning bush, only much bigger. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's fairly fascinating to me, because they did see God, but they didn't see God. And I couldn't say that if I hadn't gone through that explanation already. They worshiped in the Lord's holy presence. They worshiped in the Lord's presence and saw the glory of his throne depicted even in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Now, this may have been a vision. I don't think so, though. But no man has ever seen God. So it can't be what it sounds like. There has to be more to this experience. I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Remember that God had been with them and would be with them. Did not God just say that in the previous chapter? That he would do what? He would send his messenger. I am sending, progressive participle. I am sending. That is, he hasn't quite sent, but he's going to send his messenger. And now all of a sudden, we have this messenger presented to us as God. So I think we're speaking of the same person here. I really do. They worship the Lord. This is very similar to the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel and John, but those were visions. This is something different. And they shared a covenant meal, and I think we're told that so we understand there wasn't a vision. Although I have many dreams where I eat. I don't know about you. I have had dreams where I've eaten and eaten and eaten and never, ever gotten full. And the fascinating thing about that is you do wake up hungry. But you don't really eat in a vision. I mean, it can look like that. You can experience it like take and eat, like we see in Ezekiel Book of Revelation as well. You see this. We're not talking about that. This actually happened. The leaders find themselves in the presence of God in a wonderful way, and they share a covenant meal. And this is frequent. What is it about Jesus that he always wants to eat with us? Because eating together is fellowship. Breaking bread together is intimacy. This is why God became human flesh, that he might have an intimate relationship with us, becoming a man so that he could relate to us and we could have that fellowship. Look at Jesus over and over again. He ate with sinners. He sat down with his disciples frequently and ate with them. The Last Supper, an opportunity to say goodbye. When he showed up in the upper room, he said, "Here, give me something to eat so you'll see that this isn't a vision, that I'm not a ghost or a spirit." He was in his resurrected body. Many times, he appears at the Sea of Galilee, and where is he? He's on the beach. What is he doing? He's cooking. What is that? Did Jesus have an eating problem? No! The thing about Jesus is he wants intimate fellowship with us. So that's depicted in the relationship that God wants with us, and it's depicted through a meal, a covenant meal. So we sometimes get together for meals, even in our culture. It's a time of intimacy, but it was so much more intimate in that culture. And so here they are sitting down. I love what it says. And why tell us that? Why is that so important? Well, it's important because it speaks of the intimacy that God desires with us. Now, I love this. It says, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders. They saw God and they ate and drank. What did they eat and drink? Well, I assume they brought food. Maybe not. I don't know. But I do know that they truly had fellowship with God. So as we talked about follow through, I think fellowship is a significant part of that. Keeping yourself in the love of God sometimes just simply means keeping yourself among people who love God. Fellowship. And that's what they did. That's what God provided for them. And God desired with them. And so, the Lord invited Moses to ascend to the top of the mountain to meet with him. Notice, now he's going to go to the top of the mountain, privately, with God. He promised to give Moses the law of the Lord written on tablets of stone. And Moses brought Joshua with him, at least part of the way, as he ascends the mountain, directs the rest of the leaders of Israel to wait for their return. And then he appoints Aaron and Hur to lead the Israelites in his absence. So he takes care of all the arrangements. He goes up there, and he's up there for, as we see, 40 days, 40 nights. Moses ascended to the top of the mountain to meet with the Lord. Some have said, well, what did he eat? What did he drink? If you're in the presence of the Lord, those aren't questions you have to ask. Remember, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. As far as we know, he didn't take anything with him. How did he survive? Well, man will not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you know actually being in the presence of God probably rejuvenates us? Just being in God's presence in that way probably diminishes or takes away our need for sustenance. You know, I love these chargers now. You know, they'll have them in the cars, or you have these like little mats. You don't even have to plug it in, right? You just kind of lay the phone or the tablet on this thing and it charges. I love that stuff. It's great tech, right? So you take your phone, you just put it right there in a place in the car, and it's a charging station. Wow, we've really come a long way, haven't we? You used to have to plug things in. It used to take forever. I plugged in my tablet the other day, and I'm like, wow, 10 minutes later, it's fully charged. What's that all about? Well, that's just a phone or a tablet. What would it be like to be in the presence of God in worship, in the presence of God the Son, in his actual presence, looking at him face to face? Something tells me you're not thinking about that lasagna I mentioned before. So, Moses waited with Joshua for 6 days. Now they waited for 6 days. Have you stopped to think about why? I can suggest some things. Does God like to keep you waiting like those doctors? Sorry, Dr. Ed, that you go to the office, you have a 1 o'clock appointment, and at about 1:45 you get to see the doctor or the dentist or someone else. You know, no. It's not a matter of waiting for waiting's sake, but God does sometimes allow us to wait. He said, wait in Jerusalem. Tarry in Jerusalem. It's 10 days. But in this case, it's 6 days, and then he appears on the seventh. Does that sound familiar? Is there like a hint there that God is the creator of all things? You wait for six, and then you're blessed on the seventh? There's a lot of symbolism there. There is. But let's just move on. He waits 6 days until the Lord calls him into his presence. The pillar of cloud obscured the Lord from Moses and the Israelites. There's a curtain. It's made of cloud, but it's a curtain. The way that they would worship in the tabernacle or in the temple, there was a curtain. There was a separation. This will be done away with when Christ gives his life for all mankind's sins. But for now, there is a curtain. And that curtain, we're told in the book of Hebrews, is his body. The writer of the book of Hebrews says the curtain is his body, rent in two from top to bottom, and his body was rent so that you and I could enter in. Oh, I could go on all day about that stuff. And we will, but not today. We'll get there. Now, the Hebrew word for settled, remember I pointed out that word settled, that the cloud, it says there, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. That's an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word shachan. Now, this word shachan is the root of the word shekinah, which is why we say the shekinah glory of God. The weight, the glory, sometimes the kabod, the weight or the glory of God. It's the glory that settles is called the shekinah. And so we call the pillar of cloud and fire the shekinah, but this is the settling of God on the mountain. And it is the shekinah glory of God. And Moses is entering into this glory. Moses is allowed, but only Moses. Now Moses entered the glorious presence of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And again, I don't think in the presence of God, in the Shekinah glory of God, in the cloud, you're hungry. But we know, as far as we can tell, he didn't need it. God was his all in all. God was his all and all. Now 40 is an interesting number. As we close, we'll talk about this. 40 is a number which speaks of testing or judgment. Now, Christ wasn't judged in the wilderness. He was tested or tempted. And during that time, Satan tested or tempted him. God allowed it, and he was judged righteous and holy. And in this time, Moses has waited 6 days, goes in on the seventh, is there for 40 days. It's during this time of testing or judgment that Moses spends with God, where God reveals himself to Moses. Now, the flood, 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah travels to Sinai in 1 Kings, 40 days. Christ's temptation, as we've mentioned already, 40 days. How many days did Nineveh have to repent? 40 days and then the judgment. And how about how many days did the resurrected Christ walk the earth after the resurrection? 40 days. And then, of course, he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, the Spirit was given. Okay, why is that important? I'll tell you why as the worship team comes up. Because 40 is a number of judgment. It can mean judgment like the 40 years in the wilderness or the 40 days and nights of rain in the flood. But it can also mean like the temptation of Christ, like the resurrection of Christ. It can be a time of testing or proving. It can be a time of revelation. And what the wilderness revealed is that Christ is righteous. What Christ did through the resurrection in 40 days is reveal that he was risen. And he is risen indeed, amen? So that number 40 speaks of a testing. And I'm going to say this to you. That's what this life is truly all about. Otherwise, why don't we just go to heaven and be done with it? Why are we here? That's what we're getting to. Why are we here? What's the point of even being here at this point? Well, the point is that God's glory may settle upon us. And that we may reveal in our lives to the world the risen Christ and his righteousness, not ours. Our righteousness is his filthy rags, but his righteousness 40 is a great number of judgment, but it's also a number of revelation. It reveals to the world the truth of the righteousness of God. So may we be in fellowship with God. May we follow through in our commitment to God. And may our lives reveal Christ to the world. We pray. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, a challenging message and a glorious message, a glorious truth. We ask now that you would continue to reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of the Lord, to this world that desperately needs to know it. There's so many people filled with hate, promoting division, and I can only guess that they're being influenced by a very different spirit, the spirits of wickedness in high places. We pray against those things. We plead the blood of Christ for their souls. We pray that you would reveal through us and our love and our truth, the truth that they might respond, repent, and the devil would no longer have a foothold in their lives. For all the voices of hate and division, for all the voices that would seek to destroy all that's good about our nation and our world, we pray for them. And we pray against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We ask that, Lord, you'd help us to live for you, that we might glorify you in this life and in the brief time that you've given us to do so. May we glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.